Colossians chapter 4. So who is this author Luke? Who are we talking about and what's going on with this writer? In Colossians 4, we see Paul actually mention the guy who writes the Gospel of Luke and in Acts. And in Colossians 4, verse 14, you'll see him make a note here. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. That's also a church plant. You see that? It's meeting in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it also is read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. What do we notice? Paul's mentioning Luke. We're seeing another place in the Bible where the Bible is making a reference back to itself about the author of Luke and Acts. Luke was a guy who traveled with Paul. So that means Luke was an eyewitness to a lot of things historically that happened during that first century, right after Jesus died and resurrected. And so he's the author. And we talked a little bit about last week about how there are some good reasons why we can trust the scriptures. There's some good reasons for that. One of them that we talked about last week, you see here, is the idea that Paul and Luke, after he wrote Acts and after he wrote his gospel, the intention was that these books and letters would be read to the new churches. So they would be read to those folks. But what we also were remembering is that this is a short amount of time between when Jesus died in about AD 33 and when these churches got planted. It was a short enough amount of time that a lot of the people who had eyewitnessed a lot of miraculous things that happened during Jesus' life, they were still alive. And one of the great reasons you can trust the scriptures and that it's historical is that when these guys would report things that were happening, like in Acts, they'll report things that happened, there would have been a lot of disciples in those early churches who actually would have been alive and around to say, no, that's not actually what happened. You're lying. Or you made that up. Or that's a fabrication. Or you've really kind of embellished it a lot. That's not really what happened. It went like this. So these people, it's hard to believe that they would make stuff up and embellish it and sensationalize it, knowing that the people they're going to read it to could have actually been there with Jesus. And so it gives us, it builds our faith and it builds our credibility in the scriptures. The other thing that builds credibility and understanding the writing here is go to John 14 for a second. Just kind of want to set this up a little bit more before we get into the story of Acts. John chapter 14. If you look in verse 26, I just want to point something out here, and then we'll get into Acts and the story there. Chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, and he says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." It's a powerful idea. The idea is that the inspiration and writing of Luke and the inspiration and the writing of Acts, it's also supernatural. It's not just people using their eyewitness memories, but Jesus actually said here, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit with power, and I'm going to help teach you and remind you of everything I said and did. So there's a supernatural piece to the writing of Acts and a supernatural piece to the writing of Luke. Amen? God was intimately involved using the Holy Spirit to work and inspire and write through the apostles and men like Paul and Luke. Amen? But it's also historical too. Just so you guys know, some really cool things that we see in Acts. Historians have studied this stuff like crazy because the Bible is the most scrutinized book in the whole world. There's no book that is more cherished, loved, and treasured, and no book that is more controversial and attacked and sort of skepticized than the Bible. And so what does that mean? It means that people have picked the thing apart, both skeptics and proponents. And one of the cool things that a historian found was that just in the book of Acts, Luke's writing identifies 84 facts that are completely verifiable and historical. So there's 84 things, whether it's places, customs, traditions, names of rulers and leaders, times, places, specific things that happened, real historical events that he mentions in his book of Acts. And people have gone and scrutinized, though, to see if they were actually true. And they found that 84 of them were true. There's been nothing that he's written that has been proven to be sort of historically false or like a wrong mention of a city, or maybe he's got dates wrong. It's never been found. And so it gives a lot of credibility to what we're about to embark on here with the book of Acts. So it's really exciting and it's really cool. The Holy Spirit was working to write this book. And also at the same time, these men were trustworthy. They were methodical. And Luke was a great historical writer. And so it gives us a great look into the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So go back to Acts. Let's read together that first section and we'll get into it. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We touched it last week. We'll just read through it this week. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Let's pause there for a minute. So, all the apostles had gone for the Passover, and they had been there, and that is when Jesus had been arrested and crucified. And I couldn't find in my research whether they had gone home and then come back to Jerusalem in the meantime. But what we do know is there were 49 days, 7 weeks basically, between the Passover and the Pentecost, about 7 weeks. And so at some point, maybe a couple weeks before Pentecost, the apostles and a lot of the disciples had returned to Jerusalem. And so here's where the instruction came. Jesus had talked to them before, and he said, when you go to Jerusalem or when you go back to Jerusalem, stay there. Because guys, you got to remember, they didn't live there. They lived in the surrounding areas like Galilee. Many of them were fishermen. They didn't live in Jerusalem. And so they were obeying Jesus and his teaching and thinking back, okay, he said, come and wait here for something. And what Acts is telling us here is that a great gift was going to be given. A great promise is going to be given. Didn't you guys ever have dads that traveled for like business or the military? I did. We got some military families here. But my dad was military. He was like Air Force for 20 years. So he'd travel all over the place. And whenever he would go somewhere, it was so cool because I knew he would bring something back. It was so cool. So I've got, still even in my house now, I'm 37, but I've got several gifts that my dad brought back from different places that I waited on pins and needles for, just wondering what it would be. And I've got them in my house now, and I just remember always being excited that my dad had something good for me, and that he promised it and he was going to bring it for me, and I couldn't wait to receive it. And man, you got to wonder what the apostles were thinking. You know, you got Jesus, they believe he's God. Many didn't, but they did. And he tells them something like, go wait in the city because something incredible, an amazing gift is going to be received by you. All right, now I'm going to ascend. Jesus, what's going on, man? Like, what do you want us to do? Like, what's it going to look like? What's it going to be? Are we going to recognize it? Will we know what's going on? And they faithfully waited. Isn't it hard waiting on God sometimes? It's hard. It's difficult. The apostles did it faithfully. I'm sure they had questions. One thing I want to emphasize, and I really want to drive home for today, is I want you to look there at verse 4. And if you've been around Christianity, then you've seen this before, but a lot of people haven't been around Christianity that much, and so it doesn't stand out to them so much. But look at the phrase that he uses. Jesus talks about God as my Father. Mm-hmm. My Father. If you've been around church a long time, you kind of gloss over the phrase like that. Yeah. Because you see it written in a lot of places that Jesus claimed to be God's son. But what it is huge. It's the distinctive mark that separates Christianity from all other religions and even other worldviews. Because Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be God's son. On one side of this, you get this glimpse into the Christian worldview and into Christianity that the primary thing about it is relationship. See, we get to see the relationship, the friendship, the family-like relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. That word there, Father, you know, you translate it, it means Abba. It's like a really casual, like, family term from back in that day. It's like saying, you know, Papa or Baba, you know, whatever culture or whatever you're from. I mean, it's the most casual, non-formal, like son to dad kind of word you could use. It's literally like saying daddy. If you can picture Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calling God the Father, Almighty God, daddy. But that is the kind of relationship that Christianity is about. And that's amazing. And it's different than other religions and worldviews. We were having an interesting talk this week. You know, we were trying to just meet a lot of people on campus today, or this week, and, you know, make friends and just kind of ask people, hey, are you connected with church? Are you spiritual? I mean, we've just been asking all kinds of questions, you know, all kinds of things. And one of the comments that had come up the most was this idea of people saying, you know, thanks for the invitation, appreciate it. You know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Have you guys heard that? Mm-hmm. Talk to people about, you know, your faith or your beliefs, or, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And so we just had a really kind of interesting talk about that, and it got me thinking a lot about what does that mean? Like, if I'm sitting in that person's, if I'm in their shoes and they say something like that to me, what does that mean for them? I mean, if someone says I'm spiritual, then I assume it's got to mean they think there's something sort of supernatural in the world. There's something maybe bigger than themselves, something otherworldly. It's not just them, but I'm not religious. It got me asking questions, because I don't ever want to attack people, but I always want to have a really, really good curiosity about why people believe what they believe. And so a couple of the questions that it kind of got me thinking about when people were giving us this response was, is the spirituality that you're talking about, is it practical? Like, is it actually something that you use? This is just questions I would want to ask people like this. Is it something that you use? Can the spirituality that you're talking about, will it actually cause you to change your behavior? Like, would you actually act differently because of the spirituality that you're talking about? Could the spirituality that you're talking about, would it change your mind? Would it cause you to change a decision that you were going to make because of this spirituality that you've got? See, Christianity is about a relationship with God. But spirituality doesn't necessarily include a relationship. It might, but it's not necessarily including a relationship. Like, a lot of people believe in something sort of supernatural, powerful, but you can't know what it is. It's not personal. It's not noble. It's kind of like pantheism. It's sort of like people, you know, sort of like the Jedi forces out there, and I know there's something bigger than me, but I can't really know it in a relationship. I kind of equate it to sort of asking gravity to go on a date with you. Mm-hmm. You can see it. You can recognize it. Nature may be able to tell you things and give you spiritual core values, but you can't have a relationship with gravity. There's no relationship there. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from a lot of other beliefs and a lot of other systems. The other thing for me, too, when people talk about spirituality but want to distance themselves as much as possible from any kind of holy book, any kind of church, any kind of other person, like a person even like myself or another friend, who would intervene in their life and share a message or share a scripture or a thought, is this idea of, does your spirituality have authority in your life? Here's where I'm going with this. If your spirituality is only based on the things that you pick and choose and the things that you like, then who's really God? Are you following me? Like, if the spirituality that I love so much that I'm passionate about can't actually intervene and change my decision or cause me to change my life, then really, who's God? It's me. Because if what I'm following, the spirituality that I'm interested in, can't actually intervene in my life and cause a change, then it's sort of like my instincts, my opinions, and the things that I like the most, they're actually the superior thought. And if this spirituality comes in and I just don't like it or I'm not feeling it that day, then it's sort of like it gets put on the side. And so those are questions that got me thinking about, what does this mean? I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. The relationship that we see between Jesus and his Father is fundamental, and it's a huge difference between all other beliefs. Let's read a little bit farther. Go to Acts 1 again and look in verse 6 with me. So verse 4 and 5 was kind of like something that Luke was recalling, and now we're sort of getting together like in the present tense of the book here. So in verse 6 it says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" We'll stop there. Sometimes you'll hear a lot of talk about prophecies and the end of times. And I like, two nights ago, I watched World War Z. You know, so I'm like, man, I'm really into this. Like, we gotta research this. We gotta figure it out. Like, you know, the zombies could come, and when it does, it gets ugly. And you have conversations with people who kind of are into post-apocalyptic kind of things, you know. And, you know, it's always like, are you watching the news? Have you seen all the bad stuff that's going on? Man, it seems like there's a lot lately. You hear people say this kind of stuff. Like, it's just, it's the most it's ever been. And there's just a lot of misinterpretation about what we see and what we're looking for and what we think. Even the apostles here completely misinterpret. I mean, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They know him better than anybody. And they still don't even understand what this coming of the kingdom is about and what this Holy Spirit thing is about. And they're like, when will we know whether you've restored the kingdom of Israel and we've become a political power again? They didn't get it. I think the scripture, what we ought to take from it, what Jesus is saying here is, it's not for you to know, but don't worry about it. If you're a faithful disciple of mine and you're in Christ and you're following me in a day-to-day walk, just know that I've got you. I've got it taken care of. You don't need to fret and stress and pay hundreds of dollars to go to prophecy seminars to figure out what's going to happen in the end. In another part of the Bible, Jesus says, I don't even actually know. Only the Father knows. I mean, Jesus himself said he doesn't even know. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to worry about it. Go back to Luke for a second. Because before these guys received the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to see something that Jesus did. Go back to Luke. I think it's 24. Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, look with me at verse 44 and 45. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So he's just basically saying the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all about me. That's what his claim is right there. He's like, all this was about me. Look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Jesus himself had to help the apostles, who knew him better than anybody else. He had to open their mind to understand what he was teaching and talking about. And what I want you to catch is that Jesus himself decides to give them knowledge and understanding and training and equipping in their mind with the truth of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, before he gives them the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the sequence there? So in Jesus' mind, whatever his thinking is that the mind has got to be prepared and understand the scriptures before he wanted to equip those saints with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty profound. Because a lot of people are like, man, churches are so dead today. Like, they just need a lot more spirit. That's probably, there's some truth to that, I think. But one of the things that Jesus says too is, you need to know your Bible. Can you use your Bible on yourself? Do you know how to preach to yourself? Do the scriptures disciple you? Do they change you? Do they affect you? Do you understand what you're reading? Can you use the scriptures to open somebody else's mind to the truth? Are you trained in how to do that? If someone walked up to you in the street and said, hey, I want to be a Christian. I just heard about this thing. And I want to become a Christian. What should I do? Would you actually know where in the Bible to take them to show them how to become a Christian? Or would you just tell them something that you heard from a youth pastor? Would you know how to show them in the scriptures? Would you know how to open their mind with the truth using God's word? See, Jesus found it extremely important for these disciples and apostles to be trained in their mind with the truth. And then he was going to equip them with the Holy Spirit to come. You guys with me on that?
Yeah. Amen.
The Bible is important. The Bible is critical. It's foundation. One preacher and teacher kind of described like Holy Spirit relationship with God's word, like the Bible, as sort of like wood and fire. God's word is wood, and the Holy Spirit is fire. And when they're together, they're powerful. But really, the Spirit is always working through the scriptures and applying the scriptures to people in their hearts and minds. And so if you just completely remove the word from your church or from your personal life or from your family or your relationships, the Spirit is affected. The way that the Spirit can work in people's lives is affected. It changes it. So we've got to know our scriptures. And we've got to love God's word, because that's where the fuel and the power is. Go back to Acts 1. Let's talk about power for a second. Jesus says, you're going to receive power. You guys watch these crazy like tele-evangelists on TV?
Yeah.
And they're like slapping people around, you know, and I don't know if you guys have seen it, my favorite, we were joking about this before, but there's a YouTube video, and they've converted one of the televangelists into like a dark Sith Lord from Star Wars. And so rather than slapping people on the forehead with the Holy Spirit, he's like hitting them with a lightsaber. You know, some computer graphic artist just got really excited and zealous and made it really funny, but it cracks me up all the time. But man, when I hear power and I hear Holy Spirit, man, I just see so many random things. And I've heard so many random things. And I really hope that as we go through the scriptures and go through Acts, we really get a biblical understanding of what and who the Holy Spirit is. Mm-hmm. One of the things that we see here, though, is that the Spirit is power. We see Jesus say here clearly that you're going to receive power, and it's going to come through the Holy Spirit.
Come on, Ben.
What is this power? This power that he gives the apostles right here in the beginning, it's what fuels and propels the church and launches the church. Because remember, at this point, there is no Christian church. There's the Jewish synagogues, and there's some Christians, some ragtag Christians in the city, but there is no church. The Holy Spirit is the power to launch God's church at this point in time. And one of the things, this makes Christianity different than other religions. It totally does. Because when you look at other religions, they got power from something else. It wasn't from the Holy Spirit. When you look at Islam, Muhammad never claimed to be God's son. He never claimed to be like a God or God like Jesus did. So there's a difference right there. But at the same time, Islam grew in power because it conquered many peoples. They were conquerors. And so historically, at this point in time, like Islam didn't even start until like 600 AD or something. But even when it did, its first 100 years or 200 years, it was about conquering and converting people. And essentially, when they went from city to city, if you didn't convert to Islam, then you would be threatened or marginalized or killed. So it's sort of like, if you don't become a Muslim, then you'll be killed. Christianity is sort of the opposite. It was like, if you did, you'd be killed, right? It's different. It's different. Muhammad would often raid parties and cities, and then as he raided those parties and cities, he would collect all the money and give it to the people of his following. And Christianity, the start of Christianity and Jesus' work in the New Testament there in the first 100 years is just different. The power source is different. It's not military. It's not conquering. It's not fear. It's a promise. It's gift-based, like we saw in Promise. Even same thing with Buddhism. The founder of Buddhism was a royal prince. He was powerful. He was rich. He was wealthy. He was dissatisfied with his life. And he went in search of something higher and something bigger. And he came up with some truths, some philosophies that he came up with. But at the same time, he had political and money influence. The start of Buddhism is still completely different than Christianity. Man, the Christians were ragtag. They're poor. They're broke. They're fishing. Then they're stop fishing because then they're trying to do ministry and they don't have any income. And they're like, man, how are we going to survive? How are we going to feed our families? It's just a different start. The start of the church, the start of Christianity, Jesus' ministry, was through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't from man. It wasn't military. And it wasn't royalty or money. I'm not condemning other religions in that way. I'm just saying, look at the source of power. Look at where it's coming from and understand how different Christianity is than all these other religions. And man, I gotta drive this home because, man, how many times do you generally hear people either say it directly or imply it? Oh, generally all the world religions are kind of the same, so I just, you know, since they're generally the same, I just try to follow the main basic things like be nice to people, things like that. No, they're not. The world religions are very, very similar at a superficial level. And the deeper and more central you go to their core, the more and more different they are. Like Muhammad never, he like backed away from saying that he'd ever done miracles. Whereas Jesus would step forward and say, yeah, I'm the one who did it. It's just fundamentally different. They're totally different. So don't ever be fooled in thinking that these things are more similar than not. They're not. So we've talked about the Father's relationship with Jesus is amazing and unique from other religions. We've talked about power, that it's not from man, it's not military, but we're talking about power of the Spirit to launch the church and to start the biggest movement in the history of the world. The third thing that you guys see in Acts 1 is, let's just read it again in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Luke quotes Jesus' words and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's mission. This thing's about mission. This is not about getting the Spirit so that you can feel happy and fulfilled. It's not about consuming something from the church. It's not really actually about receiving anything at all in some ways. I mean, we receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. But then from that point on, he's like, you're being equipped so that you can go and give the way that I've given to you.
That's right.
This isn't just like I'm giving you a gift so you can kind of be happy and have a good life. Jesus is inspiring these guys here. And he's saying, man, I'm going to give you power from the Holy Spirit, from my Father. And because of that, and because you guys were witnesses of the things that I did when I was around, you are going to be courageous. You are going to be bold. And you're going to believe. And it's not because you're trying to like psychologically work your faith up, but it's because you have seen real things and you can't shut your mouth about it.
Yeah.
That's exciting. Yeah. That's what we want. We want that. I asked myself when I was writing this sermon, I was like, what was the last thing that I witnessed or had that I recommended to somebody else? And I think I was recommending Chinese food to Josh probably. When you love something, and you've experienced it, you've seen it, or you've witnessed it, you can't shut up about it.
That's right.
Is your Christianity, is your father, son, or daughter, father relationship with God like that right now? Is that where you're at? Yeah, we have times where we're more zealous and less zealous, or we're having, you know, tough times in life. But where's that relationship at now for all of us? It's just kind of a rhetorical question for all us to ask ourselves. Is your faith in what you've seen God working both in your life and in the lives of other people, is it enough to influence you to where you just want to speak? You want to speak. Yeah, we need to be good moral people and we need to set a good example. If we're not a good example, it sort of disqualifies the things that we say. But we got to do a lot more than act well. We got to speak the gospel message. We got to speak the gospel message. It's exactly what Jesus did. Look at Luke 4. It's really cool because so many of the ways that God used the Holy Spirit for the church there in the first century, he also did it to Jesus during Jesus' ministry and in his lifetime. So you actually see the connection. You see the way the Holy Spirit worked in Jesus, And then you see the way that the Holy Spirit worked with the apostles, and it's really cool. You can tell that God had a plan for it all. If you look in Luke 4, start in with me in verse 14. So Jesus has just been tempted in the desert. He's been out there for 40 days. And then the temptation is ended, and we're picking it up in verse 14. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus gets filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke 4. And what's the first thing he does after he gets filled with the Spirit? He preaches the word. It's cool. It's exciting. He gets an Old Testament scripture from someone there at the synagogue, and he preaches. The Bible says he goes back to his hometown. It's like us when we get filled up with God's word, when we get filled up with the Spirit. We get really passionate about what we've seen God do in other people's lives. We go back to the places that we know. Whether it's our dormitory, whether it's the cafeteria, whether it's the Viking Union, whether it's the house that we live in, whether it's the job that we've got, we go back to the places we know and we just talk about what's been happening. Yeah. Not in a condemning, preachy kind of way, but man, I'm just so excited about what I've been seeing and hearing lately. It just gets me zealous. We can't shut up about it. And that's what's going on with Jesus here. When he gets filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles are about to receive, the first thing he does is he preaches God's word. And what is he preaching? He's preaching good news, man. This is not morality. This is not, improve your life, discipline yourself, get yourself better, be more punctual. He's preaching good news on salvation, how people can have a completely new start in life and in Christ. Yeah. It's powerful. This verse there in 18 where he says, preach good news to the poor, it's not just physically poor, but it's spiritually poor people. Spiritually poor as well, not just poor people, although it does include them too. Jesus gets filled with the Spirit and he goes on mission. So three things today, guys. Relationship with the Father is a son or daughter relationship, and that is powerful and unique and different than any other religion. And we've got to let people know about this. The second thing is that the Spirit is the source of the power for the Christian faith. It's the source. There's been churches that have abused money. There's been churches that have abused armies and things like that. But the start and the sparking source of God's church for his plan was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's also powerful in itself. The last thing is that when the church and the apostles and the disciples there receive power, it was with a purpose. It wasn't just to make me feel good in a worship service, which is so much what I see in churches today, is I want to feel good while I'm singing a song in a worship service. Sure, it includes that, but that's like 1% of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a worldwide campaign to save a globe. That's what he's getting at here. And it's inspiring, and it's moving, and it's mission in life with purpose, but being powered and equipped by the Spirit. And just a reminder that God opened the minds of the apostles and the disciples first before he bestowed this big gift on them. He wanted them to understand who he was in the scriptures. And so my encouragement for you guys today is that there is good news in the Bible. It's everywhere. And the good news is Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that I want to encourage you, if you guys are not in a Bible study right now, like a personal Bible study or at least a Bible discussion group, get in one. Grab somebody here that you met or whatever else and say, hey, I want to get in a Bible study on a weekly basis, or I want to get involved in a Bible discussion group so that I can start to have the Bible affect me in the way that God designed it to be done. Amen. Thanks so much for being here this morning. It's awesome to have you guys. Welcome you to come back next week. If you're interested in, and you're up on campus or around campus, we'll have a discussion group on Thursday at 6:30 up in the VU. So we'll be up there doing a discussion. But if you want to jump in a personal Bible study or something like that, just grab somebody. That's what we're all about. That's all about. It's not taboo here. We are a Bible church, and the Bible's going to be flying everywhere. We got big ones on the shelves. We got small ones in our pockets. It's everywhere. So just go with it. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.